There's a story told about a man who was without a job, and he saw an ad online that said the zoo was looking for workers. So he went to the zoo and said, "I hear you're looking for people to work for you." And the HR person said, "Yes, we've had the flu go through some of the animals, and we've got a lot of school excursions coming in today, and the monkeys are in a bad way, and we need someone to dress up in a monkey suit and pretend to be a monkey for the day." And so he thought, "Well, I need a job and it's not that bad." So he put on the monkey suit and he monkeyed around in the monkey cage all day. He rather enjoyed himself. He got thrown peanuts and bananas and he didn't mind it, and he was monkeying around and swinging on the monkey bars. And at the end of the day, the last school group was wending its way down the path, and he really put everything he had into it. He swung from branch to branch and from bar to bar, and he just overexerted himself a little bit. He did one giant swing. He flew through the air and he missed his grasp of the bar, and he landed flat on his back and winded himself. And when he opened his eyes, there was a lion. He'd swung into the lion's enclosure, and there was a lion with a paw either side of his head. And this lion's mouth was over his head, and the foul breath of the lion. And this guy in the monkey suit just forgot himself and said, "Help, help, help." The lion whispered, "Shut up, you idiot. We'll both lose our jobs." Now we come to Luke chapter 4, just as by segue, because it's got quite obviously where I was going. We come to Luke chapter 4, and if this was a series you were watching on television, you would say to yourself, "Hang on, they've missed an episode or two since Jesus was 12. This is about like 16 years later or something. He's about 30. And he's suddenly, what? He's a grown man out in getting baptized by John the Baptist and going out into the, what's going on here? We're kind of like we've missed some episodes. It's not explained in Luke's gospel, except there is a key verse at the end of last week's passage in chapter 2. Jesus returned to his home and grew in wisdom and stature and in the regard of men, the village, people. For the next 16 years, Jesus grew into adulthood and into a deeper, deeper understanding of all the birth prophecies that Mary must have told Jesus about, and of what his name meant. "You will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And what it meant to be Messiah and Saviour. He must have understood all of that. You see, we might imagine that somehow or other when the Son of God came down to earth as a human being, born as a baby, 12-year-old young man, a burgeoning man into young adulthood, that he somehow or other was like a man in a monkey suit, a man in a Messiah suit, God in a man suit, pretending to be a man, yet really just pretending all the time in disguise. The incarnation teaches us, Scripture teaches us, that Jesus came into our man fully human. He emptied himself. We don't fully understand what that means, but he laid aside those aspects of his divinity which would prevent him from entering into the human experience fully. And we come to this passage today where Jesus is now entering into what we call public ministry as a man. But so much has gone on in his life to bring him to this point. And what hasn't gone on in his life is a constant asking of God the Father, "When can I stop pretending to be a carpenter and son of Mary and brother to James and the other siblings, when can I stop pretending and unleash myself? That doesn't happen. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. He grew in his understanding of who he was. He was a follower of the Lord God Almighty. He knew that he had this trajectory on which he was to live his life and follow in obedience to God. At what point he fully came to understand that he was Son of God, Son of Man, we're not told when that occurred, but he had this awareness in him. And so today, this passage is about Jesus entering into public ministry and entering into the full experience of humanity in a clear way, even though it's been happening in the past, in a public way before us all. For you see, Jesus knows what it's like to be fully human, to the point that he suffered the temptations to self and to Satan and sin, just like we are, yet for him without sin. This passage then, 18 years later, is Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus goes into the wilderness after having been baptized because he knows that he needs to prepare himself for what he is about to engage in. He knows he needs to prepare for what he's facing. And perhaps in all his life up until that point, he's been somewhat, in Satan's view, what we like to say in Hong Kong is a small potato. That's a thing about Hong Kong. We've got, I'm just a small potato. I'm not very important. Jesus has somewhat kept his head down. He's been obedient as a carpenter builder. He's become the chief breadwinner in the family when Joseph died. We don't know when that happened, but Joseph is dead by the time Jesus engages in public ministry. He's laid all that aside, and now he steps, as it were, into full view, and he becomes the object of Satan's attention. And he's preparing himself for all of that. And so he goes into the wilderness for two reasons. He wants to prepare himself, but he wants to actually engage Satan on Satan's turf. This is going to be a battle. It's going to be a battle that will last at least three solid long years. And it will come to a fruition. It'll come to a climax on the cross and 2 or 3 days later as well. So Jesus steps into this role. He goes out into the desert, and we're told he's out there for 40 days, eating nothing, drinking nothing, and he's hungry. Bit of an understatement, I would have thought. He fasts for 40 days, spends his time in preparation for whatever God has in store for him. And he knew the history of God's people, a terrible track record. Everybody has bit the dust along the way. Israel in the wilderness mumbled and grumbled even before they got across the river, the Nile. They mumbled and grumbled all the way through, and they ended up 40 years in the wilderness, and they still mumbled and grumbled. He knew the kings, the prophets. I mean, Elijah, in the height of his success, whinged and carried on and had a little hissy fit with God. Your people, your covenant, here I am on my own, trying to carry the load. You could do a bit to help, he says, as if God is totally disinterested. King Saul bit the dust. David wobbled, say the least. Even Solomon had his days. None of them got their act together. And Jesus knew that if he was to save his people from their sins, if he was the Son of God who would actually set people free, he must resist the urge to self and follow God and trust God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. So he prepares in the wilderness. What does he do in that time? I would guess, and I think it's an educated guess, that he spent time in prayer and meditation on God's word. He would have known vast slabs of it, both as a young Jewish boy learning it, but also because he had a keen interest in the word of God. And secondly, he's gone into the wilderness, as it were, to roll up his sleeves and say to Satan, let's have it. So then we come to the second character. This series is the Jesus that people met. Well, in actual fact, that's a bit misleading, because this is the Jesus Satan met. And we're told that Satan really takes his best shot. He comes up to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. If. It's a natural inclination to want to induce Jesus to show off a bit. But also because Jesus is hungry. And it's more than just a party trick. It's actually sort of saying, if you are the Son of God, if you are truly God's Son, what is God doing this last 40 days with you out here, nothing to eat? Tired, stressed, hungry, thirsty. He doesn't seem to be looking up. I mean, maybe you've got reason to doubt this. And if you are the Son of God, then maybe God wants you to actually, the Lord helps those who help themselves, turn a stone into bread. That'll solve every problem. I mean, it's not overstepping to do that. You've got the power. If you are the Son of God, I mean, I've got my doubts, he says, but, you know, you think you are. Why don't you put it to rest and take matters into your own hands? If you're hungry, do something about it. That's what Israel whinged and carried on about. Then the devil leads him up into a high place. And he says to him, I'll give you all authority and splendor. All this authority and splendor, it's been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it'll all be yours. Now, one of the things we need to remember about Satan is that Jesus says that he's the father of all lies. As my grandfather would have said, he can't lie straight in bed. When this guy says anything, it's not the truth. It may be a half-truth, but it's not the full truth. All this has been given to me. Really? Like, when in Scripture does Satan been given all authority and power? What does Jesus say? All authority and power on earth and heaven has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Hasn't been given to Satan. He's massive hyperbole here. He's really lying through his teeth. I can give it to anyone I want. He has very limited power. In Job, we see he has to actually ask permission to actually have a go at Job. And God gives him permission. But without that permission, he wouldn't be able to do what he did. We don't want to spend too much time on Satan today. That's not the aim of the sermon. But just for a moment, we know from Scripture that he's a fallen angel who decided power went to his head. He wanted what God had, and he was cast out of heaven. He's a legend in his own mind. He thinks more of himself than is true. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere. Satan is none of those things. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't have all power. And he can't be everywhere at once. But he thinks he can. Or else he wants Jesus to think he can. And he says, with this massive exaggeration, I want to sell you the Tasman Bridge. It's mine. You can buy it. Give me something for it and you can have it. If anybody tells you that, you know they're lying. Just like the Harbour Bridge in Sydney. The Satan operates within dominions and powers that are limited. The limits are set by God. The kingdoms of this world are in God's hands, not Satan's. And then the devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point. It must have been a vision. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hand so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. In Hong Kong, in my latter years serving there, we had a big development in our church and we built a big conference centre, a site, to expand the church seating. And a lovely godly architect in the congregation did all the architectural work, and I learned a saying from him. He said, in my architectural life, he says, I operate on the mantra, trust nobody except your mother and watch her closely. That was his architectural advice. When it comes to Satan starting to quote scripture, never trust Satan. If Satan's tempting you by quoting scripture to you, you know you've got to worry, because Satan can't understand God's word. He can't comprehend it. We are told, you believe in God, you do well. Satan and the demons believe in God and they tremble. But here he is quoting scripture. Throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. And they will lift you up so that you do not strike your feet. Satan has taken his best shot by appealing to something that's worked for him throughout all centuries since Adam and Eve. You see, Satan is a narcissist. He fully believes in himself as God. He trusts in himself. He does not trust in God. And you know what? Satan has said to himself, in my experience with humanity, it has never failed. It has never, ever failed. I appeal to their sense of self. I appeal to their sense of godness within themselves. I tell them, you are God yourself. Don't let anyone push you around. And Satan would say, it has never failed. So Satan takes his best shot at Jesus and says to Jesus, look after yourself. You be you. Trust no one but yourself. You can trust, you can't trust God. He puts himself first. You should do the same. You should feel sorry for yourself. You should blame yourself, others, when things go wrong. Well, try blaming God. Avoid suffering and hardship. Love yourself first and only. So how does Jesus respond to all of this? Satan appeals to his own sense of truth. He can't quote scripture correctly. So Jesus' response is very telling. Just three things, very briefly. Jesus says, it is risen. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy 8. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. When Jesus quotes scripture, he always gives the kernel of it, but there's a wider context which is worth looking at. It's always worth looking at. And the context will help you understand even what the kernel means. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. One of the truths in Scripture is that when God tells us don't, he tells us what. It's not just don't, it's what we should be doing. He doesn't just tell us a negative, he gives us a positive. So it's not just we don't live on bread alone, but we live on the word of God. Every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. When Satan says worship the Lord, when Satan takes him up and says you can have all of this, Jesus says it's written, worship the Lord and serve him only. Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Fear the Lord and serve him only and take your oaths in his name. So again, Jesus is quoting scripture. Then the devil leads him up to Jerusalem and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, he'll command his angels to save you. Jesus says, The psalm that Satan is quoting actually says, God is my refuge and my fortress, the one in whom I trust. No harm will overtake me or no disaster will come near me. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. You see, the context is the one who trusts in God. Do not follow other gods. Do not put the Lord to the test as you did in the wilderness. So Jesus is trusting God through his word. And I want to conclude today by just thinking about that for a second. Jesus uses God's word to actually be the antidote to temptation from Satan, but also from himself. I found this very helpful this week to reflect on that for myself. It's all too easy, firstly, to succumb to temptation, and Satan is hard at work seeking to tempt us, but also we are also doing a very good job of it ourselves. We mislead ourselves, we tell ourselves lies, we tell ourselves we deserve things, that anger was righteous indignation, that person needed to be put in their place, that that's not this, that's not that. We give excuses and reasons. But what does God's word say? And if you are suffering and struggling with temptation in any area of your life, rather than seeking to resist it in your own strength, what does God's word say to you? In the positive, what does God have to say to you about the resisting of that temptation and the danger of succumbing to it? It seems to me that as Christians we can err on the part of giving Satan too much credence and sometimes not enough. That we can err on the part of giving our own sinfulness too much emphasis but also not enough. I think as a clergyman, as a pastor, there are times when you're preaching a passage which is talking about sin and judgment. And as you're preparing it, you feel that on Sunday you want to go and say to certain people in the congregation, just block your ears for a little while today. You really don't need to hear this. Just because they've unburdened themselves on you about how bad they are and how sinful they are and how terrible it is. And you think, oh, there are sometimes where beaten down, browbeaten people who just sometimes don't need the pastor on Sunday beating them with a stick about sin and judgment. But equally, there are others you want to say, you need to listen to this. You need to sit up and pay attention. Over the summer when we were in England on a holiday, we went to different churches every Sunday. We heard cracker sermons every Sunday. Great services. We were really blessed everywhere we went. And on one of the Sundays, it was on Psalm 51, and David writing his psalm of how terrible a sinner he is. And the preacher preached an absolutely cracker sermon, and his basic theme was, you know, Satan will tempt us, this is not true, that we're not as bad as we think we are. And I went up to him afterwards and I said, look, I seriously am not trying to fix your sermon. It was a great sermon and I learned so much from it. But if I err anywhere, it's Satan telling me it's too true. It is too true. You are such a bad sinner that it can't be true that Jesus has just wiped away your sin. Do you know that doubt? There's the doubt that it can't be true that you are a sinner and you don't need Jesus. And one of the other temptations is that you are so bad. You've done things in your life that are so embarrassing and shameful and humiliating that surely it can't be true. And either way, we need to believe the scriptures that tell us that we will be washed whiter than white as snow. We need to trust that God by his word speaks to us in the heart of whatever life we are living. And I want us to be encouraged today that our Saviour Jesus, he was not a God dressed in a monkey suit. He was fully human. He lived a life like we live our life day by day. And yet he resisted Satan's sin and death because he loves us. And yes, we all sit here today knowing that we have bit the dust. We have blown it. But we can trust in him, not just because he was a great example, which he is, but more than just being a great example, he's a saviour. Because when he hung on the cross, There was no sin judgment to pay. And when we put our trust in him, he is totally worthy to be trusted because he went through the door of death and there was a lot of ruction going on behind that door until the door got kicked down and Jesus came out. And we know that he conquered death. He conquered Satan. We can put our trust in him. But as we live this life day by day, let's have confidence in the Word of God, that the Word of God is capable of strengthening us in the midst of our daily life. And if there are particular areas of temptation that either you lay upon yourself or maybe Satan is tempting you with, ask God to reveal to you scripture that you can use. Cast your mind on it like Jesus did for 40 days and 40 nights. What is God saying to you about how good he is and how he wants nothing but the best for us? And seek to live daily in the light of that God's word to you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, that you are someone who has lived in our world and known our pressures and frustrations. Thank you, Lord, also that you have lived a life yet without sin. You are our champion. You are so impressive. And you did so that when you hung on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin, it was for us you died and for us you have risen. Lord, in the midst of our life today and tomorrow and this week, by your Holy Spirit, write upon our hearts what area of our life that needs the attention right now to resist Satan and all his tricks and to resist our own tricks as well and to trust in you because you are our Heavenly Father that only has our goodness and our best interests at heart. Lord, help us to conquer this week whatever it is, sin that besets us, that we may praise you and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.